Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that as we stop for a moment in our at the beginning of this new week, that we would find you, that we would encounter you, that you would speak and that we would hear. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I was, for no particular reason, listening to some blues, and the song that you were just listening to, if you weren't greeting, so that's a bad thing, but the song that was going is a song by B.B. King, and I thought the lyrics were particularly appropriate for today. There are only four lines in the whole song because it's the guitar you want to listen to, but the song is, "Nobody Loves Me But My Mother." And she could be jiving too. He goes on to say, "Nobody loves me but my mother, but she could be jiving too. Now you know why I act so funny when you do the things you do. What I want to know now is what we're going to do." That line, I love it. Nobody knows me, no one loves me but my mother, and she could be jiving too. It gets at some truth, I think, and maybe a fear as well for most people. Nobody does love you quite like your mother, and at the same time, there's a general fear that if even your mother doesn't love you, oh, that's trouble. And maybe the reason for that is because there are few people in the world that know us as well as our mothers. Our mothers have known us to some degree or other longer than anyone else have. But even more than that, our mothers normally have seen us not just when we're at our best, but when we're at our worst. When we're up and when we're down, our mothers have seen us when we're surrounded by everyone and living larger than life, and when we're all alone in our rooms. When we're well, when we're sick, and through it all, our mothers still love us. Not only that, they help us to grow and continue to become the people that we are to become. I've even heard it said that no matter how old a mother is, she watches her middle-aged children for signs of improvement. For some reason, mothers always tend to believe that their children can continue growing and continue improving because a mother, more than most, sees who we can become. And they always want us to continue growing into who they see us to be. Today we're continuing our third major section in our series on growth, and specifically spiritual growth. And in this third section, we're looking at practically at growth in the person of Peter. Peter starts out as an uneducated fisherman. He goes and becomes a disciple of Jesus, and he ends his life as one of the primary leaders of the church and changes the world. And the trajectory of Peter's life cannot be explained or predicted without something extraordinary happening to him. Something outside of Peter got Peter to grow in a wholly unexpected way. And we can find hope in this, I think, because if God can do that in Peter, imagine what he could do in us. Now, in the past 2 weeks, among other things, we've been looking at three specific characteristics that are prevalent in Peter, which make him a prime candidate for growth. And spiritual growth in particular. And we've been trying to figure out if we have some of those same characteristics or if those are missing in our lives. If maybe if we had those in our lives, it would help us to grow. The first characteristic is that Peter is a jump in with both feet zealous kind of guy. Peter does not ever test the water, he just jumps. Some might call it recklessness, but there's something about it that allows him to follow Jesus with abandon and experience what no one else does. The second characteristic that we've spent some time talking about is Peter is obedient in the face of doubt. Even when it doesn't make any sense, Peter does whatever Jesus commands, even when it's something like walking on water. And finally, Peter has a I've been using the word humility, and I don't know that that's the right word, but Peter doesn't seem to be concerned with how other people think about Peter. He doesn't seem to worry about how he's going to come across. He's both confident in who he is and not really caring who he is because he's near Jesus. And so the fear of looking bad or silly doesn't keep him from doing the kinds of things that Jesus calls him to do. Today, in our series, it's test day. We're going to see if Peter now has learned anything. We've been kind of working through this series, and Peter didn't start out knowing all that much. We're going to see today, does he know more? Because if you think about it, Peter, at this point in the story where we're about to pick up, he's seen Jesus do some amazing things. But also, he's been there when Jesus wasn't on, when Jesus wasn't doing active ministry. I mean, because on the one hand, the crowds have seen almost all the same amazing things that Peter has seen, except Peter's seen the other side of Jesus as well. The crowds have seen some of the miracles just like Peter, but only Peter and the other disciples know if Jesus snores. Only the disciples and Peter know if Jesus hits his thumb with a hammer, does he swear or does he say something else? Only his disciples know what Jesus is like when he's in a bad mood, or if he's ever in a bad mood. Can Jesus be in a bad mood? You as the crowds, you don't know, but the disciples do. Because they've seen him, not unlike mothers, not just when he's at his best, but when he lets his guard down. When he's just who he is. When he's just Jesus. And so Peter and the other disciples probably have a better idea of who Jesus really is than anyone else. So if you would, I would encourage you today to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 28. We're going to stop at verse 20 for a little bit. This is a passage in two parts. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20, and then 21 to 28. And we're going to see who Peter thinks Jesus is. While you're turning there, I will let you know that this is one of the most important passages in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a hinge. There's a before this passage and an after this passage. The Gospel of Mark is the same way. Our passage is going to pick up right after the Pharisees and the Sadducees, some Jewish leaders, try to get to know Jesus. And the way they try and get to know Jesus is they come to Jesus and say, do a miracle, and then we'll believe in you. Do something wholly unbelievable, and then we'll affirm you are who you say you are. Which sounds good in theory, except that's not how people really act. It sounds good in theory, but people don't work that way. Getting to know someone isn't and shouldn't be based on one amazing thing that they do. It's based on who they are. It's based on their character, which goes so much deeper than that. And so Jesus basically tells the Pharisees and Sadducees, no, I won't do a miracle for you because you still won't believe in me even if I were to do one. You still won't know who I am even if I do some cool tricks for you. And our story takes place right after that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And we'll stop there for just a moment. Because this is where Peter gets his first name, or his first new name, if you will. Jesus brings the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which is a very, very pagan place. You, as a good Jewish rabbi and disciple, you should not have anything to do with Caesarea Philippi. It's a bad place. But Jesus brings them there. And while they're walking along, Jesus asks kind of an odd question. What are the people saying about me? Who do they think I am? What's the word on the street? What's the buzz out there about me? And apparently there is some, because they start chiming in. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the other prophets. Apparently, even when Jesus was around, there were a lot of mixed ideas about who Jesus really was. And really, things haven't changed in 2,000 years. Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a really, really, really nice guy. I mean, really nice. But is that it? Is that all that Jesus is? And is knowing what Jesus is like the same as actually knowing him? Jesus then spins the question and asks what may be the most important question in all of Scripture. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Essentially, you are the one we've been waiting for. You're the one who's going to usher in God's new kingdom. You're the one who's going to teach us about God's love and grace in a wholly new way. You're the one who's going to show us new life. Somehow, in all the time that Peter has spent with Jesus, in the midst of it all, of all the differing views on who Jesus could be, Jesus, or Peter, has met the real Jesus. Somehow, because Peter was following Jesus and spending time with Jesus and really getting to know Jesus, he really got to know Jesus. And then Jesus commends him. You've gotten this word straight from God. And more than that, I think Jesus knows that this knowledge will change everything. It'll change the way people act and believe and all the rest. What's more, Jesus explains that on this truth, he will build his church. And it will quite literally change the world. It will make earth more like heaven. And while he's saying all this, he renames Simon. You will now be called Peter. You will now be called Peter. It means rock. You will now be called, instead of Simon, we're going to call you Rocky, is really probably the best English translation. Peter means rock. So he's basically saying, we're going to call you Rocky from here on out. Because you are a rock. And that's Peter's new name. The first, anyway. Though he might get another in a moment. So now we're going to head back to our passage. We're going to read this next little section, and then we're going to see what all this means. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. So Peter has identified Jesus as the Christ. And then Jesus begins to clear up who that Christ really is going to be, which is not who Peter expects. In fact, that Christ will have to go to Jerusalem, he'll be made to suffer, and then he'll be killed. And that gets Peter to the breaking point. Jesus, you're getting the story wrong. You're messing it up. The Christ isn't supposed to go to Jerusalem and suffer. He's supposed to go to Jerusalem and conquer. There's got to be an easier way. You shouldn't have to suffer. You shouldn't have to be killed. Bad things should never happen to you. Peter, without knowing it, is hoping for a Messiah without really his mission. He's hoping for a Savior that doesn't need us to sacrifice. He's hoping for a Christ without a cross. And that's when Peter gets his second name. Jesus calls Peter Satan. One minute he's Rocky. And on this rock I will build my church. And in the next moment he's get behind me, Satan. And that same rock has become a stumbling block. What just happened? At least two things are happening. There's probably more. First, Peter has forgotten his place a little bit in this part of the story. Remember, a disciple is one who learns. A disciple is one who's humble and follows after their rabbi. Peter is supposed to be following after Jesus, and Peter just took it upon himself to explain that his rabbi is going in the wrong direction for the wrong purpose, And it's really just totally wrong. Which doesn't, if you think about it, sound like following all that well. Peter is literally told to get behind me. How about you start following me again? Stop trying to get ahead of me. You don't know where I'm going. Peter, get behind me. Then there's something else going on here. He calls him Satan. That's sort of strange. Now, if you remember your story of Jesus well, you might remember that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he spends 40 days fasting in a desert. And then after that 40 days of fasting and praying, Satan comes to tempt Jesus, to lead him astray by tempting him in several different ways. The first and most obvious temptation, if you've not eaten for many, many days, is that Satan simply tempts Jesus to stop suffering. Jesus, you can make stones turn into bread. So just do it. Take a bite. It'll be easy. And then it won't hurt. Then that pain, that gnawing pain in your stomach will go away. You don't need to suffer anymore. Just do this little trick. And then all that suffering and pain will go away. Always be full. Always be stuffed. There's no such thing as enough or even too much for that matter. Why stop at bread? Make a turkey and some bread and then some stuff and make a sandwich out of the deal. I mean, why? You should always be comfortable, Jesus. And you can get that done right now. Let's just do that. Then Satan comes to Jesus and he says, how about this? How about you just do something really awesome? I mean, spectacular. Throw yourself off this height, the angels will catch you, and then people will follow you. I mean, it's easy. You do one just giant out of the box, boom, and they'll come running. Do you remember the time he jumped off the big building and the angels caught him? We should follow that guy. Why do all that ministry, all that teaching, when you could take the easy way? I mean, it's the easy way. Why would you choose the hard? Why would you go through all that work, take the hard road, which ends in a cross, when you could just do a couple of really cool, neat tricks and people will follow you? Albeit kind of in a shallow way, but, you know, details, details. And then third, Satan tempts Jesus by explaining that I can just give you all that you want without all that needless sacrifice and humility and work. After all, you're Jesus. You deserve it. You earn it. You're Jesus. You should have it anyway. So here's all you have to do. Don't follow God. Follow me. And then, boom, I'll just give it to you. Save all that trouble of following God because he always wants you to do all that crazy. Don't even worry about that. Just follow me and I'll show you the way to do it. You don't have to follow him. You can just follow anyone else for just a little bit. And of course, Jesus turns him down. But I think Jesus learns something from him as well. He learns how the devil is likely to tempt him. The devil is going to try and keep him from denying himself, keep him from being humble, keep him from suffering, keep him from following God, keep him from doing the difficult work that he came to do. That's how Satan tempts Jesus. And all of that sounds frighteningly similar to what Peter says to Jesus. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to die. There's got to be an easier way. Surely we can find a different path. I know a great city. It's the other way. Let's just not go to Jerusalem. And Jesus calls it like he sees it. And then Jesus explains what it looks like to actually follow after him. You see, it's not by stuffing yourself, but by denying yourself, by suffering a little bit. It's not by avoiding all the work or taking the easy way, but it's by taking the way of the cross, by picking up your own cross. It's not by doing what you always want to do or what the world tells you to do, but it's by following after him. And here's the thing. You can go the other way, but Jesus is clear that it won't lead to what you think. And this is just for people who have... Not just for people who have never heard the gospel, it's for Christians. This is Peter we're talking about. It's Peter who tempts Jesus. And I think sometimes we are tempted to believe the same things. I found this really disturbing when I came across it this week. Because if I'm honest, and I take Jesus at his word, how often do I really deny myself at all? Or instead, do I avoid suffering at all costs? How often do I really take up my own cross? Or instead, do I pursue the easy shortcut all the time? Anytime there's a shortcut. How often do I really follow after him? Or instead, more often than not, am I just following myself? It paints a different picture of Christianity, doesn't it? If following Jesus is all, you know, happy and just do whatever you want, that's one thing. But the way Jesus is talking here, this is way harder. So where does all this leave us? First passage and second passage. It strikes me that the first passage and the second passage divide themselves up pretty well in half. The first one is all about having the right confession. Do you know who Jesus is? And then the second half is all about following the right way, denying oneself, taking up one's cross, and following after him. In each part of the passage, Peter gets a new name, one obviously better than the other one. But as we look, we also recognize that Peter has grown a little bit in this. He's figured out, over the course of the last who knows how long, he's figured out who Jesus is. He's got the confession part right. You are Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he's still learning how to follow after him. He's still learning that Jesus may not completely be who he thinks he is. He's still learning how to follow. He doesn't have that one mastered quite yet. What about you? Confession, who is Jesus, and following. Are you following after him? I'm going to start with a confession piece. Who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Take a minute to think. I'm not going to call on anyone. I'm not going to have you write it down. But just for a moment, think, who is Jesus to you? Who do you say Jesus is? And for those who, you know, have all the right answers, do you spend enough time with him so that you are sure of who he is? Not just what he's done, but his character. Who the person of Jesus really is. Not just a whole bunch of stats about him. Who is Jesus to you? Maybe for some of you, he's a guy who lived about 2,000 years ago. He did some neat things. Maybe for you, he's a historical figure, not unlike Abraham Lincoln. Or pick your random historical person. Maybe he's a miracle worker. Or you have trouble with that idea. Maybe he's just a good moral example. He lived a good life just like we should. And he was a great teacher to boot. Of course, maybe if you're honest, your answer to who is Jesus is, who cares? And not in a flippant way, but more just that for you, Jesus is barely even a blip on the radar. And you know that if you did believe in Jesus, you'd probably have to change some things, so it's better just to leave the whole thing out at arm's length and not have to deal with it. Or maybe for you, Jesus is more than all that. I think in some ways, this is harder for us today than it was back then. I think it's easy to learn a lot about Jesus without actually knowing anything about him. We have all his stats. We know what he bats. But do you know who he is as a person? Do you know his heart? We can read about him without actually having to be with him. We can know stuff about Jesus without following him, without taking the time. I think many of us want to know Jesus more. We want to be closer to Jesus, and yet we don't want to actually make the effort to get to know him. Then there's the second part. And they're related, if you're looking just even at all. The second part is, are you following? You see, apparently it's not enough to just know who Jesus is. We're also called to follow him. Christianity isn't about a one-time decision. It's a continual decision. It's a continual step by, it's a following after. I wonder how often we really are following after Jesus. What if Christianity isn't supposed to be so comfortable and easy? What if Christianity isn't supposed to be popular or powerful? What if Christianity isn't supposed to be about getting our way and keeping our lives at all? In other words, what if Christians aren't doing a really great job of following right now? I find it interesting that Jesus seems to stress a right confession and then the right actions. You can't follow well without knowing who he is, but you also can't know completely who he is unless you are willing to follow. Peter knows who he is because he's been following for a while. He's like, now I see who you are. But now that he sees who he is, he's got to actually follow more because, well, he's missing some pieces of who Jesus is still. But there's some good news in all this as well. Peter does get the answer right and an answer wrong, but Jesus doesn't leave him even though. You may have no idea who Jesus is. You may realize even today that you're doing a horrible job at following. But Jesus doesn't leave Peter after he calls him Satan. Instead, he works with him. And he loves him back into following him again. Jesus is the Christ, which means he came to save. He came to teach. He came to grow us more and more into the people that he knows we can become. And ultimately, he was here to suffer for us. That's why he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, because of how much he loves us. Because he believes in us. And not unlike a mother who loves us, not because of what we do, but because of who we are. So Jesus loves us, not because of what we do or who we are, but because of who he is. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We thank you that he came to save and change the world. He came to make here more like there, to make earth more like heaven, to try and undo some of the selfishness and greed and just all the other things on earth that just shouldn't be. And we thank you, Lord, that he also called us to follow, that it's not enough to just be mere words, but there's actions involved as well. We are to follow after him as he follows after you, as he serves, as he prays, as he's with those who are loved and those who are least loved. And Lord, today we thank you that he loves us. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, it's because of who he is and who you are that we know he loves us. So we thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for your Son. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's stand and worship.